Okay, we're studying Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. And I thought I would begin by making mention of the fact that getting saved is really what the whole message of the Bible is about. It's about getting saved. How do you get saved? This was the question by the Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? That's the ultimate question in life. I went over to visit with Don Sebastian yesterday for just a few moments. As you know, Brother Vic has been spending a lot of time with Don. I'm very grateful for that. And Don has been passionately attending this church because the Lord has put it in his heart. And there's no question about the fact that it involves the ultimate question of life. What must I do to be saved? And the wonderful thing is, this whole book is designed to answer that very question. What must I do to be saved? The day is going to come that you're going to come to that day that Brother Don Sebastian is at right now. He's going to leave this world. He's going to die. He can't hardly speak. His whole countenance has changed in a way that you know that this is it. He's getting ready to leave this world. And I sat down there with him, and I read him. Let me just show you this. It's, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 86, I believe it is. We talked about this in college prayer meeting. Psalm 86 and verse 5. I sat there by his bedside and I read him this verse. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Boy, what an encouraging statement that is when you think about it. I mean, can you imagine a person right at the very point of dying and leaving this world wanting to know the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And right here it is. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. I'm telling you, a person that looks to the Lord is the only solution. The only answer to that question is a person that's going to be saved. It's going to get saved. It's not complicated. It's extremely simple. This is why Paul wrote the Corinthians and spoke to them about the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. The simplicity. What could be simpler than a gift? I mean, you don't have to know what's in the mind of the giver to a great extent, other than what's so simple to understand. Somebody cared enough about you to come to you and give you a gift. And what did you have to do for it? Nothing. You didn't even expect it. Nothing. And salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works. It's not of anything that you can do. Well, you can take this verse right here, and you will find it illustrated all throughout Scripture. And we see it illustrated in the case with Levi, or Matthew, who wrote Matthew's Gospel. So we've spent some time talking about Matthew and the fact that the Lord showed up one day and spoke to Levi, as he's called here in this 27th verse of the 5th chapter of Luke. And he just says, follow me. That's it. Follow me. Pretty simple. Just follow me. But I'll tell you another thing that's really simple. No one is going to do that without a reason. And that's pretty simple. You got to have a reason. That's got to be a good one. Especially in view of what this man did in following him. He left everything. He understood something pretty simple. He understood that what he was leaving for and who he was fixing to follow was more important than anything else in the world. And so it is. Following Christ. I don't think in my acquaintances I have encountered anyone with a sweeter spirit than Don Sebastian. I don't know of anyone that had a desire to learn that was any more than his. A desire to learn. And I'm telling you, when he's in bad shape, he'd be right here. He'd come to college prayer meeting. I think he went to Bible Institute a few times. Isn't that right, Vic? Didn't he?
Every one of them.
Yeah, all of them. And this is what has to happen to a person that begins to see the importance of this truth. There's nowhere else to go. And of all the places he could have gone, this is where he chose to come. Because I'm going to tell you what, the truth is in this place. And we better appreciate it every day that we live. That the truth is in this place. If you know somebody that needs to be saved, I don't know of anywhere that I would desire them to go or to come than right here in this place. There are more people in this church that know the truth than anywhere I know of. I was telling Brother Charles the other day, we haven't got a small church, we got a huge church. Huge church. And sometimes it gets bigger when people leave it. It actually gets bigger. The only way you can understand the logic of that is to understand God's perspective when he looks down on it. Now think with me on something. Let's say there's a church in town and the parking lot is full of cars. You go inside the building and there's maybe 500 people there. I don't know. 500 people. And you ride by and you say, man, that's a big church. Well, it depends on the perspective. If you're just a human being looking on the outward appearance, yes, big church. But from God's perspective, when he looks down at that 500, how many in it are really the church? And what you might discover is that the church that on the outward appearance looks big is not big at all. But I'll tell you what, when the Lord looks down on Calvary Memorial Church, He sees a huge church. But I'm telling you what, there's a bunch of people in this place that can sit down and explain to you the gospel in a way that you can get it. You can understand it. And this place has got saved people in it that are faithful. And I don't know anything like it in North Carolina, especially as it relates to our Christian school. I know of no school, and you've heard me say this before, where all of the staff comes out of the church. That church. Not other churches, that church. I know of no other like it anywhere. And we've got, right, I think there's around 43 people that on a regular basis make it possible for us to have Calvary Christian School.
To God be the glory.
Do what?
To God be the glory.
Yeah, that's right. And so it's an amazing thing. I mean, it's a miraculous thing. It's a very unusual thing. And so we've got a lot to be thankful for. I don't know of another church either where a lot of our staff are now pretty much grandfathers to the children that are coming. I guess I'm pretty close to being a great-grandfather. I've been here so long. I mean, I used to spank the bottoms of my staff. And so I've been here quite a while to be able to do that. But isn't it amazing that people would come through this church, come through this school, go off, get enough education, and have the desire to want to come back here to teach? I'm telling you, I don't know another place like it anywhere that's like this. And so we are blessed beyond measure. Well, going back to the original points, I don't know Don Sebastian's relationship with the Lord. I can't stand up here and tell you that I know that he's saved, but I'll tell you this. I believe he is a saved man. And the reason I believe it is because of his attitude. And I know that there are a lot of things that he doesn't understand, and it's frightful to not know stuff. It's kind of scary. It's a bit apprehensive. We've never experienced dying before. The event itself has elements in it that do not, provide courage. I don't care who you are as a believer. If you're John the Baptist sitting in there waiting for your head to be severed, he didn't want that to happen. He sure did not. He wouldn't have sent those two men out to find Jesus Christ and ask him the question, art thou he that should come, if he had looked forward to it. Dying in and of itself is not so much the issue as it is the process. And I don't think anybody that's got a sane mind looks forward to the process of dying. And I'm often reminded of the book of the Bible that I have spent a little time studying over the years, the book of Job to feel like that I am nothing more than a miserable comforter, to even think about going over and sitting down by the bedside of a Don Sebastian to talk to him. But I'll tell you this, I know who the comforter is. And you can just point a person to him by just reading his word. And that's what the only thing I felt like I could do is just read him a message from heaven and the love letter God wrote to all of us. And so the verse again was Psalm 86 and verse 5. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee without respect of persons. Boy, that's simple. And I didn't write that. God did. This is personal from his mind and heart to everybody without respect of persons. Getting saved is the simplest thing in the world. It's a matter of an attitude that a person has, whether they really, sincerely, genuinely want to be saved. And a person that comes to the Lord, just like the Lord said to the woman at the well, they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. In spirit, from within the innermost self. That's what spirit is. And in truth means just simply being honest. You're not fooling around. You're honest. You're pouring your heart out to God as the only hope you have. And this is what happened to Levi in Luke chapter 5. And he was so persuaded, so convinced that the Lord was the solution and 100% solution, that he left 100% his entire past life. He sure did. All of it. He left all. 100%. Now that phrase, 100%, is what's needed to understand the rest of the chapter. Because this is what the Lord is doing. He's developing this thought. We are 100% lost. We need a 100% change. We need to become a new creature in Christ Jesus. We need new garments. We need a new bottle. 100%. There's not one thing about us and our natural state that God wants. Not one thing. Not one tenth of 1%. Not the slightest thing. We're altogether filthy. We're sinners to the core. 100%. There's none good, 100%. There's none righteous, 100%. You want to understand this chapter? You write 100% on top of it and you got it. There is no hope apart from Jesus Christ, but this chapter teaches us that he is 100% the solution. 100% the solution. And that's what the whole chapter is really about. Now, when Levi finally came to this meeting and this turning point in his life, and it's a radical turning point, it was the happiest day of his life. And so he made a great feast. And we spoke about this the other day. But he was criticized for it. And that's what will happen to you when you get saved. You'll be surrounded by people that will try to kick at you and keep you down. Tell you you're crazy for leaving everything. What are you doing that for? What have you become a religious fanatic or something? What's your problem? Kind of thing. You'll be surrounded by people like that, and sometimes it'll be people that society looks up to, like the scribes and the Pharisees. But you see, Levi had found a solution. Not a solution, the solution. He had found it. And he wasn't going to fast. He was going to eat. He was going to celebrate. And the reason is because he had found the sacrifice for sins. And he was starving to death for it. And so he's an example of somebody that the Lord is really describing in John's Gospel chapter 6. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has life. And if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. And so when you study the Old Testament on sacrifices, then you realize that this was a feast. It was where you sat down and ate, but without blood. And that was the main thing. You do not eat that sacrifice with blood. And the reason is because the Lord was using those animals, sacrificial animals in the Old Testament, as a type of himself. And so the warning was in Leviticus 23, if you drink this blood out of this sacrifice, you're going to have the sentence of death on you, and you will be put to death for it. And so the penalty of death was on anybody in the Old Testament that ate a sacrifice with the blood. Can you imagine what it did to the minds of the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers that were teachers of the law, that had it installed in their brain, you do not drink blood. You do not drink blood. And yet Jesus Christ comes along and says, that's not the case here. Because if you don't drink this blood, you have no life in you. And it's because he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament typology. This is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. How? By the shedding of his blood. And that's what we're to partake of. Well, all of those kinds of thoughts provide the backdrop for the feast that we're reading about right here. Look at verse 29. And Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. And so we know that he made a lot of money being a tax collector, because that's what he was. And he had a big house, big enough to put on a feast for a great company. So just follow the logic. You got it. Verse 30, but the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Well, they were special. And we're special. You've heard people say every once in a while, aren't you special? Oh boy, this is an example of it. Aren't you special? In other words, you would not eat with these sinners, right? Publicans are sinners. And that's right. They separated themselves from society in a way that exalted themselves. And isn't that our nature? Anytime we're critical of anyone, anytime we're critical of anyone, there's a reason behind it. Aren't we special? I'm glad I'm not like that person. I would never be like them. Well, that builds the flesh up, doesn't it? Really makes you important. Well, when you really understand this chapter right here, you'll have something that begins to develop inside your mind and your heart that'll convert you from that way of thinking. It'll convert you. And all of a sudden you'll remember from the Word of God, who art thou that judgest another? For wherein thou judgest another, thou doest the same things. And when you go to somebody to point out their fault, consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And the reason is because the truth is you do the same thing. We're all alike, every one of us. Without Christ, we have nothing. We are nothing. We have no hope whatsoever. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to offer God. What can we offer God but a broken and a contrite spirit? And what is that? What is a broken spirit to offer God? Well, it's just the acknowledgement that you don't have anything to offer. That's what it is. And a contrite heart is somebody that says, I would that I was not like this because I don't have anything to give God for His goodness to me. But I sure do wish I could be like Him. I wish I had His nature so that I could love an enemy, so that I could care about others without respect of persons. Have you tried that? Caring about other people without respect of persons. That is not in our nature to do. But it's in His. Sure is. And you see, offering to God the only sacrifice that He wants, a broken heart over the fact that we're not good, because there's none good. We don't even have the nature to do anything that would be a benefit to God. How can you be a benefit to God? How can you be a benefit to God? He wouldn't be God if you could be a benefit to Him. He doesn't need anything from you and me in the whole world. He needs absolutely nothing. He said, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. I don't need anything from you, but you need everything from me. Everything. And you're not like me because I'm good and you're evil. You're of your father the devil. And the deeds of your father you will do. But I am good and there's none good but me. But I'm going to give you my goodness. And it's going to be as a gift. You're not going to have to do anything for it. It's just me. It's the way I am. You're my enemy by nature. And I know that. I know that tomorrow you'll sin against me. And the day after, and the day after that, and you'll keep sinning against me until you die, but I still love you. And I entered into a covenant with myself, because I can't enter into a covenant with men, because all men are liars. And so I entered into a covenant with myself. And if you would put your faith and trust in me, with a broken and a contrite heart, in spirit, innermost self, and in truth, honesty, I will give to you eternal life. That's the message of the Bible, and this is what Levi got. He sure did. When you see that word feast, a great feast, that's what it was. That was the feast. It wasn't the fact that there was food on the table. The feast that he was feeding on was Jesus Christ and the gospel that we've been talking about all this morning. That's the feast. It would be insane to not feast. It would be insane to be fasting with a table like that. But the Pharisees didn't understand that. And so they murmured against him. Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? They don't understand anything. And so they developed this thought a little bit further, because there's roots to it, in verse 33. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? That doesn't make sense. They ought to be fasting. And the Lord gives them the answer. He shows them the insanity of what they're saying. Verse 34. And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bridechamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? This is a time of a festivity. This is a time to eat. This is a time to eat and drink and be merry, because the bridegroom is here. Can you imagine going to a wedding and everybody's sitting around just with their chin on the floor, frowning about everything and refusing to eat or to smile or to be happy? We don't go to weddings like that. Not supposed to. A wedding is probably the most joyous event or occasion in a person's life. It's when they get married. That's a happy time. You don't fast at a wedding. But you see, the whole message from heaven is about a wedding. It's about coming to know the one who loves us, the bridegroom. And he wants to marry us. He wants to live with us and never leave us nor forsake us for all eternity to come. And so it's a picture of marriage. That's what salvation is, a picture of marriage. And so this is why the Lord brings this term, bridegroom, into the portion of Scripture we're reading. He's bringing to our mind that he's the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. And the bride's not supposed to be afraid of me. The bride is supposed to run to me. Because I'm the happiest thing in her life.
Perfect love casts out fear.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so that's what this is right here. And so he's showing here the lack of logic on the part of the Pharisees. Schizophrenia, by the way, is a person that's out of contact with reality, and here's how they behave. A schizophrenic will go to a wedding and cry. A schizophrenic will go to a funeral and laugh. Why? Because those emotions are totally out of contact with the reality of the event. That's why. And these people were schizophrenic because they were out of contact with reality, because reality is Jesus Christ. And they were certainly out of contact with Him. And as a result, they were insane. Schizophrenic. But Levi was not schizophrenic. He'd come to his senses. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. And he was not running from the Lord. He was running to the Lord. And he was going to continue to follow Him the rest of his life and on into eternity. Levi is expressing to us the ultimate form of worship. He had placed in the person of Jesus Christ the whole value of existence. And as the Lord sold all that He had and brought that one pearl of great price, Levi is reciprocating by leaving everything to have this treasure called Jesus Christ. And so this is what repentance is. This is what contriteness means. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save us such as be of a contrite spirit. The contriteness is where Levi is reciprocating now, proving and demonstrating to God that he understands the pearl of great price. And so he's leaving everything following Christ. As we get into the 36th verse, we begin to see once again 100%, 100%, 100%. I'm telling you, this passage over and over is about 100%. 100% what? The fact that we have nothing to offer God. 100% nothing to offer God. But how He has 100% everything that we need, He is the solution. Fasting carries the idea of a problem. Feasting carries the idea of a solution. If you understand those thoughts, you'll understand the passage. Fasting is denying the flesh. It's realizing that what we desire naturally never satisfies. Fasting signifies the understanding that the problem is the flesh and the feeding of the flesh. The feeding of the flesh. Feeding off of the world. That's our problem. So the Lord said, fast. Don't feed the flesh. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Don't feed it. Don't love the world. Fast when it comes to the world. Fast when it comes to your flesh. Fast when it comes to the old man. Don't feed him. Put him to death. Starve him to death. Daily. But the feeding, the feasting is on the solution. The Lord is addressing the problem and the solution in this chapter. And the solution is Jesus Christ. And He invites us to sit at the table and feast. Feast on Him. 100% feast on Him. Verse 36, and He spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. Now, people that know anything about sewing, especially the ladies, would be able to enter into this. Because if you ever tear anything, the first thing that comes to your mind is, wow, what can I do now? Oh, well, I'll just go get me a piece of new cloth and I'll just sew it in where it's rent and then it'll be like new. No, it won't. Because it'll make the rent worse. It'll make it more noticeable. Because a piece of new cloth on an old cloth, it ain't going to match. It isn't going to match. It'd be like trying to paint your car with a paint can. You can't make it match. It just won't do it. And so, in trying to make it look better, all you do is make it look worse. The same thing with clothes. Well, what is the Lord teaching us here? Well, He's teaching us the obvious. It's a consistent flowing of logic all through here. And the consistent logic is, there's no solution for you but a 100% change. You got to get rid of that old rent garment, because that's all it'll ever be, in my estimation. You need the robes of righteousness that I'll give you, without seam. I'm going to clothe you with my righteousness. And you need it 100%. And so these people that you go up to and you say, do you believe you're bad enough to go to hell? And invariably the answer will be, well, boy, that's pretty tough. I'm not perfect. That's what they'll say. I'm not perfect. What are they saying when they're saying I'm not perfect? They're saying they've got a tear in their garment. That's what they're saying. They're not perfect. They got a tear in the garment. No one's going to go to a store and buy a new garment that's got a tear in it. No one wants it. And so, when you've got a tear in the garment, it's a picture of what the Lord sees when He sees us. If we sin in one point, if we got the slightest little tear, He don't want it, any more than you do. So it's a 100% rejection. And in the place of it, a 100% solution. And that's the garments of righteousness. That's what this means right here. But in case we miss it, he goes on to illustrate it as it relates to bottles. Verse 37, "And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved." Both are preserved. I wrote a verse down. I can't remember where I even put it, but anyway, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, you got your a complimentary verse to help understand the new bottles. And the new garment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." That's what salvation does for us. It gets rid of the rent garment. It gets rid of the old bottle, because it cannot contain the Holy Spirit without bursting it. The new bottle is Galatians 4:20. "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, old bottle, but Christ, new bottle. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave Himself for me." He's a new bottle. He's the only one that could contain the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit could do His work. God cannot do His work through this old bottle. He can't do it. We're not capable of loving our enemies. We're not capable of having the attitude that we should have toward those that revile us and persecute us. We're not capable of it. But He is. So much so He could hang up there on that cross, and while they were killing Him, say, "Father, forgive them." That's what the new bottle can do. The old bottle can't do it. The new bottle can keep the whole law and never sin in one point. But the old bottle can't. And that's why John, in 1 John chapter 1, said, if we say we have no sin, we lie. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why do you say that? Because we're almost like two bottles side by side. One trying to live the Christian life but can't. And we're leaking all over the place. We're all cracked up. And we cannot keep the law. But Jesus Christ can. He can keep the law. Our time's gone. I would encourage you to study that chapter carefully. Luke chapter 5 is a critically important chapter of the Bible. And wouldn't it be so much better to know all of this information before we come to that hour that we're going to be lying in that bed and we're getting ready to stand before the Creator God? Wouldn't it be wonderful to understand these things before that? I think so. Well, our time is gone. Gordon, will you dismiss us, brother?
Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day. We thank you for this church, my Lord, and thank you for Brother Dwight and his teaching, Lord. Dear Lord, we just ask you to be with us in the next service and be with the pastor as you bring us your word. Help us to have open hearts and open minds to hear your word this day, Lord. We ask this blessing for and give this thanks, Lord, in Jesus' precious name we pray.
Amen.